Good morning.
Good morning.
All right.
So enthusiastic again. Okay. It is the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. I know, like, we kind of lose sense of time when we're up at a retreat, but, you know, this is the day where millions of Christians are gathering around the world to sing praises to Christ, to hear from God's Word. And it's a joy to know that we are joining along with all the saints in doing exactly that. It's been awesome, again, just being able to come here and to fellowship with you guys. I trust that God has been challenging you and stretching you and causing you guys to think a little bit more about what waiting entails and how it looks like in your life. And hopefully this last message will serve as just another way of kind of jump-starting that process of thinking and meditating and reflecting on this theme. And hopefully you guys find that there's lots of points of application that you guys can take away from this weekend as well. I'm going to go and pray for us again. Okay, so let's go and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the inerrant scriptures, Lord God, that are authoritative. We pray, Lord, that as those who stand subject to the scriptures, your spirit would use your word to examine and scrutinize our own hearts. That, Father, we would not shield or conceal, Lord God, our sins. But, Father, that we would be eager and open, Lord God, to confess those sins before you, knowing that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to fulfill the law on our behalf and to die, Lord God, for our sins on the cross. We pray, Lord, as we take hold of that forgiveness and as we know the restoration, Lord God, that comes as a result of the gospel, that, again, we would come before you just ready and eager to be shaped and conformed, Lord God, to the likeness of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, 5 years ago, the New York Times published an article entitled "Why Waiting is Torture." It's like a perfect article for this retreat. It began by describing a customer relations nightmare that was taking place in an airport at Houston, Texas. Airport executives there had noticed that they were receiving an alarming number of customer complaints from weary travelers about the airport's baggage claim system. Apparently, it was taking way too long for people to get their bags. Of course, we've all been there before. I just went on a missions trip to India a couple months ago. The trip was great, but the travel was absolutely brutal. On the way back home, I went through 5 different airports in 4 countries over a 40-hour span. And so, safe to say, by the time I landed at SFO, I was completely exhausted. Unfortunately, after I deplaned, I still had to wait for another 30 minutes for my bag to come out. And so, as you guys might imagine, I was not a happy camper. I think many of you guys can attest to some similar experience as well. Anyways, back to the article. In response to all of these complaints, airport management decided to hire more baggage handlers, and they also increased the number of employees who were working each shift to help maximize efficiency. And guess what? The plan worked. The article reports that the average wait time fell to 8 minutes, which is well within industry standards. But believe it or not, complaints still persisted. By this point, airport executives were just plain confused. They had taken into account all this customer feedback. They responded in what they believed was a very sensible and practical way, but still people remained unhappy. So what was going on? Well, as it turns out, a detailed investigation was made on site. And they realized that it was only taking passengers about a minute or so to walk from the arrival gates to baggage claim. In other words, the distance from arrival gate to baggage claim was way too short. Almost as soon as people got off the plane, they found themselves standing in front of an empty carousel waiting for their bags to come out. And so what happened next? Well, airport executives, they decided to do something rather unconventional. They decided to move all the arrival gates away from baggage claim. And instead of routing everyone's luggage to the nearest available carousel, they ended up placing their bags even farther away. As a matter of fact, they made everyone walk about 6 times farther than they had to before. But in the process, they ended up reducing the amount of time that arriving travelers spent waiting around. And sure enough, by the time they implemented this new airport layout, complaints virtually disappeared overnight. That's engineering, right? That's social engineering. I think that story illustrates something really fascinating about the experience of waiting, and it's this. It's not that people hate waiting, per se. I think it's more that the feeling of standing around and doing nothing, that's what people generally despise. See, I think the average person equates waiting with inactivity. Waiting conjures up feelings of inertia, stagnancy, idleness. In our minds, again, waiting is one of the least productive things that we can do. But the thing is, nothing could be further from the truth. We open up this weekend by addressing the what of waiting. If you guys remember in that first message, we established that above every possible thing we might wait for in life, Jesus should be our greatest and our highest priority. That even though there are a number of good things that we can wait for, a relationship, a job, an acceptance letter, you name it, Jesus should be the thing that we most earnestly seek after in life. And then next, last night, we talked about the why of waiting. That is, we answered this question, what is the purpose behind our waiting? By looking to the life of Abraham and Sarah, we discovered that waiting is actually one of the primary ways the Lord uses to strengthen our faith, to transform our character. In other words, waiting is not pointless. God is doing something as we wait. To be even more precise, God is conforming us to be more and more like his Son. Well, this morning, we've arrived at our final session for the retreat, and so I wanted us to think a little bit more practically. I wanted us to think applicationally. We know that God is doing something in us while we wait. Namely, he's, again, shaping us, he's sanctifying us, he's refining us. There's a lot that God is doing, but what about us? Is there anything that we can be doing while God is going to work? Or if I could put it another way, how do we wait? How do we wait? That's the topic for our final study. I've entitled this morning's sermon, The How of Waiting. So again, we looked at the what of waiting, we looked at the why of waiting, and this morning we will be considering the how of waiting. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And you'll be happy to know that I'm not going to make you guys flip around today. Okay, we'll just stay here. Okay, Luke chapter 12. As you guys are turning there, let me go ahead and set up a little context for us. Our Lord, he's slowly and gradually making his way toward the city of Jerusalem. Along the way, he's performed a number of different miracles, everything from exorcising demons to healing the sick. He's also taught the crowds who are following him about the nature of kingdom living. That is, he's explained to them what righteousness and obedience look like for those who have been born again. And it is as our Lord is teaching that he issues this series of short parables beginning in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. So go ahead and follow along as I read. Luke 12, verse 35. There our Lord says, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Interestingly enough, Jesus begins this parable with an exhortation. That is, he commands his listeners to be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. And how are they to do so? How are they to wait? Jesus says, stay dressed for action. Stay dressed for action. Literally in the Greek, it reads, let your loins stay girded. Back in biblical times, men and women would wear these long flowing robes. That was the style back then. Very different from the skinny jeans, the, you know, the tailor fit, the slim wear that people wear today. These long flowing robes back in ancient times, they were great for comfort, but they were less than ideal for mobility. And so anytime a person back in the first century wanted to do something that involved a lot of movement, they'd have to tie up their loose garments by tucking them under their belts. That's what's meant by this phrase, let your loins stay girded. In other words, get ready to move. Get ready to act. And so immediately from the outset of this parable, our Lord is establishing that waiting is something that involves a lot of action. That's an important observation to make because, again, waiting is typically associated in our minds with inactivity. Jesus not only commands us to stay dressed for action, but he also calls upon his followers to keep your lamps burning at the end of verse 35. And you have to remember that our Lord is teaching this parable during a point in time where household electricity was not yet a thing. You know, like we fail to appreciate how convenient it is for us to walk up to a wall switch and just flip on a light. Rather than light bulbs, ancient Jews, they used these rudimentary lamps to keep their homes lit. These lamps were basically hollowed out vessels inside of which held a modest amount of oil. And the oil would then be fed into a wick, which would stick out of a spout, and you have to basically light the tip of that wick in order for the lamp to turn on. That was the light switch. Well, the thing that's important for us to understand is that unless the lamp's oil supply was constantly being replenished, and unless the tip of that wick was constantly being trimmed, the light would eventually extinguish. This is what Christ means by this exhortation, keep your lamps burning. He's telling us to stay vigilant, to stay alert by tending to our necessary duties. Jesus goes on to say in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. To first century Jews, every day ended at 6 p.m. I know for you guys who are younger, like the days end at like 1 a.m., 2 a.m. For the Jews, the sun went down, they had nothing else to do. So the day ended at 6 p.m. And then each new day would begin at 6 a.m. when the sun rose. That entire time in between, however, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is what the Jews regarded to be evening time. And what they would do is they divided the 12 hours between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. into 3 4-hour increments. And so you had the first watch, which was basically 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. You had the second watch, which was 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And you had the third watch, which was 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so when our Lord refers to the second or third watch here in this parable, he's essentially alluding to 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. In other words, Jesus is referring to the time where people would least expect for a house guest to show up and come knocking on the door. 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. is when most normal people sleep, right? So Christ's point is clear. Servants who are faithful should never be caught off guard. Jesus is coming at an hour we do not expect. But as faithful and obedient servants, we are called to wait for him. And not just wait for him, but to wait for him in readiness as we stay alert, eagerly anticipating our master's return. Now this theme of staying ready and vigilant, it continues with a second parable, beginning in verse 39. But this time, in the second parable, Jesus, he kind of shifts the metaphors around a little bit because now he's no longer likening himself to a master who shows up at the house. Instead, strangely enough, he refers to himself as a thief. a thief who shows up unexpectedly. But while the symbolism might have changed, the point that's being made in the second parable is essentially the same as the point that was being made in the first, which is, again, be ready. Be ready. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, readiness, activity. These are not the things that come to mind when we think about waiting. And I think that's unfortunate. And the reason why is because oftentimes we make waiting synonymous with doing nothing. Oh, what are you doing? I'm waiting. Because waiting sounds better than I'm not doing anything. Right? What'd you do today? I didn't really do anything. We feel kind of sheepish responding in that way. So waiting is kind of like a euphemism for doing nothing in our minds. And unfortunately, the byproduct of that is that waiting then becomes an excuse. It becomes an excuse to cover up things like laziness and procrastination. To give you guys an example, I've known many people throughout my short time in ministry who have often complained about the fact that they don't have a job. And yet, at the same time, they spend little to no effort working on their resume, sending out job applications. And so you might ask them, you know, on a Sunday when you see them at church, hey, how's the job search going? And they respond with these overly spiritualized sayings like, I'm just waiting upon the Lord. I'm waiting for God to provide. And it sounds super Christian. But basically, it's just a veil. It's just a disguise. It's just Christians speak for, I'm really lazy and I don't want to do anything. I prefer waking up when I want to, sleeping when I want to. This fun employment is not such a bad thing after all. Beloved, laziness is not what biblical waiting is all about. In fact, there may be times where waiting is the exact opposite of what God wants you to do. There are times where God wants us to work. There are many times where God wants us to act. Consider how the prophet Isaiah describes those who wait. We can put the verse on the screen. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But listen here, they who wait for the Lord shall sit on their couch all day. No, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You guys notice all the verbs there, right? Mount up, run, walk. And so you guys can see for yourselves, the waiting that God commands is one of energy, activity, vitality. It's not sitting around and doing nothing. So I wanted us to use the remainder of our time this morning to talk about the how of waiting. What does this look like? What does the activity of waiting look like in our lives? And I basically want to approach this from two different angles, all right? First, I want to address some of the things that God doesn't want us to wait for. And then I'm going to follow that up by highlighting a few things that God desires that we do while we wait. And so, again, things not to wait for and things to do while waiting. So we'll start with that first one. What should we not wait for? In other words, what are some of the common things that God has commanded us to do in His Word that you and I have a tendency to perpetually put off, to perpetually defer? I wanted to just talk about two things in particular. There's a lot more that you can add to this list, but it's Sunday, last day of the retreat. You guys are tired, all right? So I just picked two. First, don't wait to repent. Don't wait to repent. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know the feelings that come anytime you sin. There's shame. There's guilt. There's remorse. There's a sense of embarrassment. We don't like those feelings. But usually those are clear signs and indications that the Spirit is working in our hearts to provoke us into repentance. That discomfort we feel is really intended to get us to move. It's a catalyst to get us to come before the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness. Unfortunately, a lot of times when we feel those feelings that ensue after we've sinned, rather than fleeing to God, we flee away from Him. That is, we ignore, we run away, we evade this gentle prodding that God is doing in our hearts to spur us on into greater confession. And as a result, what happens is we relinquish a wonderful opportunity for us to experience the grace of forgiveness that's offered to us because of the work of Christ on the cross. You should never, ever wait to repent. Again, we're thinking more practically, so I want to ask you, are there any particular sins in your life that you have been neglecting to confess to the Lord? You've been wrestling with it for some time. You've been struggling with it for some time. You know that you haven't really been experiencing much victory in that regard. You feel all these feelings, again, of guilt, shame, embarrassment, that weight, that burden, and yet you do not confess your sin. Pornography, laziness, greed, unreconciled relationships, discontentment. These are the things that really diminish our joy in Christ. It was the Apostle Peter who urged the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Again on the screen, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter is preaching before the Jews and he says, I know that you are burdened and weighed down by the fact that you do not obey God's law. Do you want to experience times of refreshing? Repent. Repent. Unload that burden. Unload that guilt. If you want to know what it feels like to experience times of refreshing, do not wait to repent. Go to the Lord. Own up to your sin. Ask Him for forgiveness. Trust in the atoning work of Christ and be cleansed. That's what the word confession means. Hamalageo. Hama, the prefix, just means same. Lageo, it's just a verb that means to say or to speak. Hama lageo just means to say the same, to speak the same. When we confess, we say the same thing about our sin that God would say. That's what we're doing. We're coming before Him, we're saying, I'm not going to justify my sin anymore. I'm not going to deflect and defer and shift blame onto other people. I'm not a victim of my circumstances. I will own up to my sin. I'm going to call sin, sin. And when we do that, we acknowledge that we are people in need. And when that propels us to trust in what we cannot provide for ourselves, namely the righteousness of Christ, that is when we experience cleansing in times of refreshing. I love that song that Josh and the praise team had us sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, His righteousness, not a righteousness of my own. For those of you guys who are not Christians, wait, what? There might be some non-Christians here. Yeah, I'm assuming there might be some non-Christians here. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a while. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a short period of time. But you're getting to know people, you enjoy the company, you've appreciated getting to form some new friendships here. Maybe even in the process, you haven't minded all that much hearing a little bit about God, learning a little bit about His Word. But for whatever reason, you have yet to make a decision about Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Repentance is not one of those things that God wants you to defer day after day after day. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As it is said, today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Give your hearts to Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, don't think by simply showing up to church that that's enough. God is not impressed by our attendance. God is not impressed by us at all. All he asks is that we come before him in our neediness and we acknowledge the fact that we have to depend on him. So give your hearts to Christ. Submit to his lordship. Receive the forgiveness that's offered to you in the gospel and know the joy. Experience the joy of what we're singing each time we give worship to God. The joy of being brought into his family. Do not wait to repent. Second thing that we ought not to wait for. Do not wait to evangelize. Don't wait to evangelize. Every single one of us in here, we have non-Christians in our lives that God is calling us to witness to. Even for myself, I'm a pastor, okay? So I spend far more time with Christians than I do with unbelievers. But even I get to regularly interact with people every single day that I know the Lord is challenging me to share the gospel with. And I want to. And I'm sure a lot of you guys want to as well. So why don't we? Why don't we evangelize more often? Well, I think a lot of times we postpone evangelism because we're waiting. We're waiting for that perfect opportunity. We're waiting for our unbelieving friends to hit that crisis moment in their lives where their boyfriend or their girlfriend breaks up with them or they get laid off or something happens and they pick up the phone and they say, oh man, can you tell me about Jesus? That's what we're waiting for. And on occasion, those opportunities do arise. But more often than not, that's not how it works. We have to be intentional. We have to be deliberate about steering our conversations toward the gospel. I think there's an art to doing this well. Like, I'm not suggesting that you take any random conversation and then make a beeline to Jesus, you know? Like, man, did you catch the Warriors game last night? Jesus. Right? I mean, that seems a little bit forced. But if you're, again, regularly interacting with people and you're befriending them and you're actually cultivating deeper relationships, there is an art that needs to be coupled with intentionality where you can steer conversations toward Christ. It may not result necessarily in a full-fledged presentation of the gospel, but you know if you're friends with these people, you don't have to seal the deal in one sitting, right? You can just offer bits and pieces. But again, if you're just waiting for that perfect opportunity to arise, I'm telling you now, it's probably never, ever going to come, in all likelihood. If we're not careful, waiting will always be our excuse anytime we want to exempt ourselves from having to share our faith. Again, every single one of us, we have people that we know, that we love, who have yet to receive Christ as Lord. So how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Church, we have received a clear commission from Christ to preach the gospel with boldness and with clarity. So do not wait. Stop waiting. Who are the people in your life that God has placed around you, people that you regularly see, regularly interact with, that you have been putting off again and again in terms of sharing the gospel with? Be bold about your faith. Actively look for opportunities. Share winsomely with those who need it. Do not wait to evangelize. So again, those are some of the things we should not wait to do. I could have added like 10 others. Maybe if this was Friday, I would have added 10 more, right? Like, don't wait to correct or rebuke a friend who's in sin. A lot of times we don't want to do that. We just hope like they'll just kind of right themselves. Do not wait to reconcile a broken relationship. Some of you guys, maybe even here in this room, you like don't particularly like someone here. And yet you call yourself fellow members of the body of Christ. You're waiting for them to take the first step. Well, don't wait. You take the first step. Don't wait to apologize. Kind of the same thing, right? Always give that advice. Such simple advice for premarital counseling. Don't wait to apologize. If you're quick to apologize, things usually fare much better in marriage relationships. So again, there's a lot more that we can add. I trust that as you guys have your small group time, and even as you guys make your way down the mountain on that long car ride, you guys can start unpacking what some of those things might be. But what then, let's approach this more positively, what then does biblical waiting look like? Let's return back to Luke 12, okay? Luke 12, picking back up in verse 41. Luke 12, 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Here our Lord again shifts the metaphors a bit, and he describes his followers. He describes us as managers, as stewards who have been entrusted with the master's goods, with the master's household. And so again, waiting is not sitting around and doing nothing. It's not about killing time. Instead, waiting is all about being faithful, being wise with what God has given us to do. So how do we approach the doing of waiting well? What are some of the things that Scripture commands that we do as we await our master's return? Again, let me highlight a few things. It's not comprehensive, but first, wait by praying. Wait by praying. I highlight prayer because I think prayer is perhaps the most helpful spiritual discipline to cultivate as you wait. Whenever you're in a difficult situation, whenever you're in a trying circumstance of some kind, turning to the Lord in prayer is one of the best ways that you can keep yourself busy as you wait for God to intervene. The Apostle Paul, he put it succinctly in Romans 12. He said, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Prayer develops our faith. Prayer develops our trust before the Lord. It's not only God's chosen means to help us fight off the fatigue and the weariness and the discouragement that's so typical and characteristic of waiting, but prayer is also God's chosen means of sustaining us as well, of encouraging us. And yet, having said that, how seldom do we pray? You know, Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day. Most traditional Jews, they pray 3 times a day. What about Christians? Not including prayers before meals, how oftentimes do we carve out a portion of our days to come before the Lord on our knees and to quietly and humbly pray before Him? In your waiting, look to God in prayer. Right, when you think about these parables, Luke chapter 12, God again is Christ is referring to us as stewards, as managers. Managers who are not just managers by virtue of our position, but managers who are to stay vigilant, to stay alert. Being awake from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. is hard. Even Matt had to sleep. 5 hours, yeah, maybe less than most of us. Most average humans, we got, 7, 8 hours. That's what we need. Even Matt needed to sleep 5. Jesus is telling us, stay awake from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. Be alert, be vigilant. So what better thing can we do than to pray? Because this is what the Bible says. Look at Colossians 4, 2. It's not in the screen, but just period. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Like, I know we oftentimes equate prayer with, like, dozing off, right? Because when we pray, we got that mind drift. We start thinking about, oh, who are the Lakers playing tonight? Or what do I have to do tomorrow? Or, you know, what assignments do I have to take care of? Whatever. But prayer is equated with vigilance, with alertness in Scripture. Another passage, Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance. You want to stay awake? Pray. You want to be alert spiritually, vigilant spiritually? Pray. Again and again, Scripture encourages us to engage in prayer as we wait upon the Lord. Secondly, wait by becoming. Wait by becoming. That sounds super hipster. Wait by becoming. Okay, but let me explain. You know, sometimes we reach a point in life where we feel like we are who we are. And what I mean by that is, you know, as kids, when we were children, we were always striving to grow. We were always striving to learn. We always had these ambitions and hopes of what we could be. We were always eager to receive information on how to get there. My son Silas, he's not like the most athletic kid, but I bought him a basketball hoop for Christmas. This is one of those that you hang over the door of, you know, your bedroom. And so he actually thankfully got really into it, and he's been like dribbling and shooting and all this kind of stuff. And I felt so good that first time when he asked me, "Daddy, how do I shoot better?" It's humble, but it's also very characteristic of all children. They want to learn. They want to know how they can grow. He asks me from time to time, "Daddy, will I ever be good at basketball?" I'm like, "I'm great at basketball, but keep trying. Keep trying." When we're adults, however, we kind of stop trying. We settle for this idea that we've kind of hit our full potential, that we've reached our peak, that we've reached our limits, our ceiling, that we are who we are. That's a very dangerous place to be in, especially spiritually. As Christians, we should always be striving to grow in knowledge, to grow in grace, to grow in love, to grow in obedience. 1 John chapter 3, this one is on the screen. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Christ returns, we will change, for we will see him as he is. But in the meanwhile, as you wait for Christ to return, are you striving to grow? Are you pursuing a deeper knowledge of God and his word? Are you working to sharpen your grasp of theology? Are you aiming to bear more fruit in your life? Friends, in your waiting, let me encourage you, instead of just waiting, focus on becoming. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Well, for now, focus on becoming the kind of man or the kind of woman who one day will be able to fulfill their marriage role well. There's a lot of stuff you can do in the meantime. Maybe you're waiting for a job. For now, focus on building up your resume, learning a new skill set, building up a portfolio that will make you a more attractive hire for potential employers. Maybe you're waiting for a leadership role inside of this church. In the meantime, serve this church. Invest yourself into this community. Humbly love and care for those around you. And contribute in tangible, meaningful ways. Regardless, my point, I think, hopefully is simple. Wait by becoming. Thirdly, finally, wait by yearning. Wait by yearning. Last night, I had a chance to share, again, a little bit about my experience with waiting as it related to my daughter, Emily. A lot of people, you know, who are aware of our situation at home, you know, they'll come up and they'll ask, "How do you guys cope with the loss?" They'll ask some variation of that question. How do you guys cope with the loss? And it's tough. There's no real, like, you know, handbook on how to do that well. But I will say that, given my current position, I think one of the very few things that has helped us to move forward is to think about what it's going to be like when I get to see Emily one day in heaven. Like, it's hard making it through each day, but when I feel especially discouraged, I think about what it's going to be like when I get to meet Emily in heaven. And because of that, you know, I've really grown to appreciate how the writers of the New Testament would encourage their readers who oftentimes were weighed down by sorrow. They didn't give them a pep talk. You know what they did? Whenever they wanted to encourage weary Christians, sorrowful Christians, the writers of the New Testament would point them to the coming of Christ. They wouldn't say, hey, cheer up, things will get better here in this life. That's not what they said, because they were wise enough to know that they could not guarantee that. Instead, they redirected people's vision to what would come when Jesus returned. In virtually every single occurrence, the word apekdekomai in the New Testament, that's a Greek word for wait, it appears in an eschatological context, meaning that this is a word that's always given in reference to the return of Christ. Waiting for what? Waiting for the return of Jesus. Again and again, the New Testament writers call upon Christians who are hurting and suffering to wait for Jesus' second coming. You know, as believers, we often talk about what Jesus has done for us in the past. And that's great, because that means we're gospel-centered, right? That means that we are Christ-centered. We are cross-centered. But I think if there's one area in which many of us lack, it would have to be this. We lack an awareness. We lack a consciousness of what Jesus will do for us one day in the future. We're quick to boast of what Jesus has done for us in the past, but we rarely look forward to what Jesus is going to do for us in the future. Jesus' work is not finished. His atoning work is finished. But his work is not yet complete. We're not as familiar, we're not as well acquainted with the blessings that Christ will bring when he returns. Friends, seek to cultivate an eternal perspective. Don't let your waiting be all about the here and the now. Allow your waiting also to focus on the future, to focus on the things that Jesus will do when he returns. He's going to glorify us. He's going to grant us new resurrection bodies. When Jesus returns, he's going to finally get rid of all the brokenness of this fallen world. He's going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. He's going to usher in a new heavens and new earth. That's not stuff that he's already done. That's stuff that he has yet to accomplish. In other words, there is a lot for us to look forward to. So as we do, let's wait for that future by cultivating an eternal perspective today. So again, quick review. What is the how not of waiting? Don't wait to repent. Don't wait to evangelize. You guys can add to that list. What is the how-to of waiting? Wait by praying. Wait by becoming. Wait by yearning. Again, not a comprehensive list. But hopefully by this point you're beginning to see that waiting involves work. Waiting involves action. Well, it looks like our time is coming to an end. Let's wrap things up. Let's read through the remainder of this passage in Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I hope that the stern nature of Jesus' admonitions here are not lost upon us. As those who are called to wait upon our master's return, our job is not to sit on our hands and simply do nothing until he comes back. Rather, the main thrust of these parables is to teach us, as God's stewards, we are to be busy. We are to be active, going about our master's work, even as we wait for him to return. Christ can't be any more clear, can he? For those who fail to wait well, judgment is coming. Again, look at verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. That's pretty extreme. That's pretty harsh. But on the flip side, for those who are found waiting properly, keeping busy, doing the will of God, the reward is equally extreme. Look back at verse 37. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Did you guys catch that? Really easy to gloss over when you're just reading it for the first time. Jesus says when the master comes back, the master will be the one who dresses himself for service. And the servants will be the ones who are reclining at the table. This is a powerful and remarkable picture of the gospel. To reward their faithfulness in waiting, the master, he changes roles. He takes off his master's robes, if there's such a thing. And he puts on the robes or the garments of a servant. And he begins to serve. He begins to serve the servants. I believe that in this picture, Jesus is foreshadowing for us the messianic banquet that will begin when he finally returns. When the master comes and he begins to serve us bread, serve us wine, as we begin to feast in the new heavens and the new earth. There is a payoff to all this waiting. That's the final encouragement I'm going to leave you with this morning as we begin to wrap up. There is an encouragement to all your waiting. Or there's a payoff, rather, to all your waiting. That payoff may not ever come in this life. I know that would be very feel-good if I could just tell you, hey, keep waiting, keep persevering. There's going to be vindication. You'll experience it maybe in a year, maybe in 2 years. But just keep waiting. But I can't tell you that because, honestly, I don't think that's going to happen. But there's still a payoff. It may not come in this life. But for those who have placed their greatest hope in Christ, the what awaits. For those who welcome God's sanctifying work in their lives, the why awaits. And for those who keep busy, actively tending to the master's work until he returns, the how awaits. There is a heavenly reward waiting for us at the end of time. I don't know about you guys, but I can't wait to dine with the King, to dine with my Master. In the meanwhile, let's continue to wait faithfully and attentively and patiently as we anticipate the Lord's return. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this extended meditation that we've had on the subject of waiting. Lord, we trust that you have begun to challenge us, again, expose our weaknesses, our flaws, our sinful tendencies and habits. Lord, would it not stop there, but even as we were encouraged this morning, help us to discern the difference between the things that we ought to wait for and the things, Lord God, that we should not delay to do. Regardless, Lord God, may our lives of waiting look active. May it look busy. May it look full. As we eagerly look forward to Christ's return, we pray that you would encourage us and cause us, Lord God, to persevere, enduring through tough and trying times, knowing, Lord God, that it will all be worth it at the end. We look forward to that day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.